The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Our scripture reading is Job. The text is verse 1, but I want to read the first 12 verses of Job chapter 1. Whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." For the Lord said to Satan, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Again, we thank you, our God in heaven, for your word. As it has encompassed us in our worship, we have prayed it and sung it and sung its truth and read it. And Lord, we now come to its preaching. And we ask the Spirit who gave us these words will now empower their preaching for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. It's a great pleasure to be with you today. We have great affection for this congregation and to pray regularly for you and continue to do so as you go through this next phase of your existence. Knowing in your minds, although your hearts maybe still haven't caught up with your minds, that God's ways are perfect and he's leading you in that triumphal procession that's in Christ Jesus. And before I start the sermon, I want to say something actually I said to you a few years ago, the first time I was here, and that is, you must avoid the temptation of looking back. You must look forward and seek to follow your Shepherd King in the way that he will lead you and provide for you. But we're there for you, humanly speaking, to do all that we can do. Want you to feel free as well to call upon me if there are any other particular things that you might need. It's, again, a good provision that you have an associate pastor, and that's great. Well, you have heard said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And that really is true. How many times have you tried to put together a tool or a piece of furniture or a toy, and you would think that the instructions were written by somebody from Mars? You'd sit there and you'd look and you'd try to read. But fortunately, there's always a diagram. There's a picture. And it's because of the picture that you're able to assemble whatever that thing is that you're trying to assemble. And so we recognize, indeed, it's quite true that a picture may be worth 1,000 words. It's true as we learn things. If you learn a physical activity, the mentor or the coach who demonstrates to you how to perform that activity is necessary. Just last week, I heard someone say that with YouTube, you can accomplish any task now in the world. He had just built a fence, and he went to YouTube to learn how to do it. A picture, indeed, is worth 1,000 words. This is also true morally. It's true in terms of Christian living. It's in part what discipleship and mentoring is all about. It's the picturing of the reality of the Christian faith. And we need that. Of course, we have the larger-than-life portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're told to be like Him, and that is our passion and our desire. But it's nice that God also gives us smaller life-size portraits to help us and encourage us on the way. Now here in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, God gives us such a portrait. A portrait of a godly man. Now we know that in the context of Job, the portrait is necessary in order to understand the drama that unfolds, the great conflict between God and Satan, and Job, who is God's champion, and that underlying question that Job's friends and even Job really fail to understand, and that is, why do bad things happen to good people? But they do. And God has manifold purposes in those occasions. But the first thing He wants us to know is exactly how good a person Job is, as the backdrop for all the awful things that Job suffers. And so God gives us this portrait that we're going to look at today by God's grace. This morning, verse 1, the portrait of a godly person. And then tonight, the portrait of practical piety. Verses 2 through 5. But this morning, the portrait of the godly person. And what I want to show you here is that God gives us a picture, a portrait of a real person that we might have before us, a model after which we seek to order our lives in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God sets this model before us of a real person. And that's the first thing I want you to see, is that we have a portrait of a genuine person, and then we have a portrait of a eminently godly person. But we want to start with the fact that this is a real person, because it can't be much help to us if Job is simply a superhero out of Marvel Comics. But there are many that think that Job was not a real person. They suggest that this is a morality tale, that Job was a fable for moral lessons, but we really can't expect our lives to be like Job, or even things to happen to us as they happened to Job. And so we begin by noticing that he is indeed a real human being, a flesh and blood person, just like you and me. The text begins in a very straightforward manner, and I think the opening line of Job is one of the greatest sentences in literature. It's much like that sentence in Out of Africa. I once had a farm in Africa. Here, we're simply told that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now, Uz was a real place. Uz, looking as the Bible does at all geography from the point of view of the promised land, was east, southeast of Canaan. And it was a land obvious from the scriptures that was very prosperous. It would have been a great pasture land, obviously, as we'll look more tonight at the wealth that Job had in livestock. It was arable land. He plowed 500 yoke of oxen. It was a civilized land because although Job was a farmer, he was involved in the life of the city. So he's placed in a geographical location, this man, Job. But in fact, God is the one who bears testimony to us. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 14, as God is warning Ezekiel, or the people through Ezekiel, about the punishment that's going to come, he said, even if Noah and Daniel and Job prayed for this people, I would not spare them. Now, we know that Noah was a real person. The people to whom Ezekiel wrote would have known, at least known about Daniel. And so you see that Job was put into this relationship of other historical figures. And then James, in James chapter 5, tells us that Job is an example of endurance and patience. Now, that James treats him as a real man. He wouldn't be much of an example to us if he were not a real man. In fact, that's part of the biblical ground that we have for offering Job this morning as an example. The Bible sets him forward as an example. So he was a real human being. He lived in the land of Uz. Now, Job lived in the time of the patriarchs, and by that, sometime between Abraham and the institution of Israel as God's special people. How do we know that? Well, there's a number of internal bits of evidence that teach us that. In the first place, there is no reference to Israel in the book of Job. There's no reference to Scripture in the book of Job. In the second place, Job is not related to the people of God by genealogy. The other great biblical saints that are part of Israel are linked. And genealogies are very important in Scripture, but Job doesn't have a genealogy. More importantly is the name of God that's used here. It is the name, the Bible tells us, is the name by which the patriarchs knew God, and that is the name Almighty, Shaddai. The word Jehovah, a theological name of God revealed later to Moses, is used only two times in the book. For specific theological reasons, but the primary name of God that's used in the book of Job is this name, Almighty. He would have known God intimately by that name. And of course, an even more telling piece of evidence is that Job was the priest of his family. And that was true throughout the patriarchal period. Only when God established the people at Mount Sinai and appointed the class of priesthood was the sacrifices limited then to the family of Aaron. But Job, we see, in the very passage that we read, was a priest in his household. So he lived in this period of time. We also know that it appears that two of his friends would have been descendants of Edom, and one probably a descendant of Keturah. So they would have had these family links to the covenant line. But these were people outside of the direct covenant promises, people like Melchizedek, people like Jethro, who were saved by God's grace and knew the Lord God and lived in that period before Israel was constituted the people of God. So through all of this, I simply want you to understand that Job was a real person. In the first place, to enforce the integrity of the Bible. That when you read a simple statement in the Bible, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, you don't have to second guess it. Extraordinary things happened to this man. He was an extraordinary man. Does that mean he wasn't a real person? Well, you know, the Bible's full of extraordinary things. And we approach those things not rationalistically, can I explain all of them? We approach them by faith. God has revealed this, and thus it's true. But more importantly today, for our purposes, I just want you to be convinced that Job was a real person like you, because then he can be an example, a model, an encouragement for you for what God will and is doing in your life. Which brings us then to the second thing. He was the portrait, it's a portrait of a real person, not some fictitious character, but it's also the portrait of a person of imminent godliness. Piety. Now, the writer of the book describes the piety of Job to us with four characteristics. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. God himself twice reiterates those four things. So we know beyond a shadow of doubt that Job, in fact, possessed these four very important characteristics, the four marks of any eminent godly man or woman, boy or girl. Now, the first is that Job was blameless. Now, sometimes we see blameless and we think, well, that means sinless. But the Bible doesn't present Job as sinless, and the term blameless primarily never means sinless. We know, again, from Job's own example, he offers sacrifices. He confesses sin. He's well aware of the sin in his life. We also know from other examples that God often used the term blameless for his saints. And so it says that Noah was blameless. We know that Noah had sin. God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, "Walk before me and be blameless." In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, as God is instructing his people, particularly to avoid sins of sorcery and witchcraft, he says that they were to be blameless. And then Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, applies this to the new covenant saints. 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent." So as you're looking for consummation and hope, "be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." So blameless is a characteristic that should mark all of God's people. And what it simply means is to be whole, to be mature, to be sincere, to be without hypocrisy. So the blameless person is the person whose heart is right before God. It's not playing games with God, not living a life of hypocrisy in the midst of the congregation, but sincerely loves God and is seeking to serve God. The blameless heart is the product of regeneration. Now, there is a legal blamelessness, so to speak, that's part of our righteousness, and then we are truly legally without sin. But with respect to our being, when God regenerates us, he puts within us this seed of righteousness, a new heart, and this new heart loves God and wants to please God and does so out of sincerity. A blameless person then, not sinless, in fact, mourns sin and gladly confesses sin both to God and to one's neighbor. And so Job was a blameless man, sincere, upright, whole in his profession of faith. Now, the second thing we see is how a blameless person responds to the law of God. And so we're told that Job was an upright man. Now, uprightness is simply a synonym for righteousness. Solomon shows us this, for example, in Proverbs chapter 11. Begin with verse 3. "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The righteousness of the blameless keeps his way straight, but the wicked falls by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lust." And Solomon, we see, interchanges uprightness and righteousness. Both relate to being blameless. The blameless man is the upright man, the man who seeks to live by the law of God. That's what it means to be righteous. It is to live by the law of God. Now, there's a lot of confusion today in our Presbyterian churches with respect to righteousness. And people are quick to apply words like, "there is none righteous, no, not one," or "all their righteousness is as filthy rags," to all the saints of God. when in fact, the first is a reference to the unconverted, and the second to hypocrites in the midst of the congregation. Righteousness is of a twofold nature. There is the righteousness of our justification. And in that, God pardons our sins and constitutes us legally innocent and perfect in His sight forever. It's a state. It occurs the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot increase or progress nor diminish. And you'll be no more justified in heaven than you are now. But with that, what we call imputed, reckoned righteousness, there is an inherent righteousness that also must be part of the Christian faith. And so our Savior in the Beatitudes says that we are to hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Now, if justification is a state that cannot change, you cannot hunger or thirst for justification. But you do hunger and thirst to be increasingly conformed to God according to His law. And so righteousness, as it's used here, it flows out of the relationship to God, but not out of justification, but rather out of this blameless heart. A new heart, that seed of righteousness is placed within that heart, and such a person loves the law of God. Now, this is Job's testimony. You know, it's very interesting. Being a blameless man, Job had a good conscience. Now, Job's friends were the first health, wealth, and prosperity theologians. Really. Because they had a theology that said nobody could suffer the way Job suffered and be righteous. And so Job had to be a really wicked person. And no, Job himself wrestled with that same theology. I think that's one of the things that's worked out in this book. And so, you know, Job was wondering, you know, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not in rebellion against God. Why are these things happening to me? But his friends were so convinced that this had to be true of him that they started inventing sins. And they simply accused him of things they brought out of their own imagination of doing. So Job was compelled to vindicate himself, and he does so. For example, in chapter 29, he points out his righteousness. He says that he was clothed with righteousness, and that reflected then the way that he related to others. Verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. So again, this isn't his justification. This is his relationship to the law of God. And then he gives great details in chapter 31. Verse 5, if I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside and my heart has gone after my eyes and any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows from me be rooted out. So he's claiming integrity with such force, he's actually calling God to be a witness and to curse him if he is not telling the truth. He continues, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, I've lain in wait at my neighbor's door, and then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down on her, for that would be a heinous crime, and that would be an injury to be punished by the judges, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. He goes on, talks about his single heart toward God. If I made gold my trust, verse 24, or call fine gold my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was abundant and because my hand had found much, if I looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by judges, for I would have been false to God above. Now he goes on in this vein, but what I want you to see here is that Job holds up a standard. And he's willing to have his life examined and measured by that standard. And that's righteousness. But before we leave this, I want you to notice and remember, Job lived pre-Moses. Job did not have any written copy of the law of God. But as I've read these few examples, there are others. Do you not see the parallels with the Ten Commandments? It's a very powerful illustration that the law of God was given to Adam in the garden before the fall, written upon the heart of Adam and all of his descendants. That's how conscience operates. And so there's a sameness here. There's a continuity in God's moral standard. And in fact, what we're given the Ten Commandments then isn't a bad thing. It's an act of God's grace. For what God has done, or what God did at Mount Sinai, was give us a hard copy of that which was on our hearts. Obviously, as you look at the example of a man like Job, God's law is unchanging, and God's law is the standard of righteousness. Not man's law, not a watered down, well, we'll just do what Christ did. God has not repealed the Ten Commandments. They are but the continued revelation of the goodness of God. And the great advantage that you and I have is they now are inscribed not simply in our Bibles, but on our hearts. And so we have indeed, by God's grace, the ability to walk by God's law. So he was a righteous man. Now, a blameless heart orders itself by the law of God, and we see next is motivated then by God. And that is that Job's, it said of Job that he was one who feared God. To fear God is to live before God with a blameless open-heartedness, conscious of the fact that my life is lived out in the presence of God and for God's approval or disapproval. To fear God is to have love, reverence, and faith toward Him. That's what animates us and motivates us in our living. Now, you might think it strange that we would fear the one that we love. And can we love the one that we fear? Well, of course. And we do that in all kinds of things. I use the example of sailing. The people who sail love sailing, but they also have this fear, this high respect for the sea and for its ways. And if they violate the ways of the sea, they'll be destroyed in the thing they love. They go hand in hand. Or we know woodworkers. And very few woodworkers have all 10 of their fingers, or at least all of them, because they love their woodworking and they're good at it, and then they get careless and they quit treating their equipment according to its nature. And you see, to fear God is to love Him, but to respond to Him according to who He is. Some of you were at Doug Clark's funeral, and Nathan that day gave three elements of the fear of God that I found to be very useful. The one who fears God is one who desires to come to God by God's terms, one who desires to know the will of God revealed in Scripture, and one who desires to believe and obey the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. Now, I can think of no better way to describe fearing God. It means that knowing who He is, I come to Him on His terms and not on mine. And so Job came to God through a mediator. He longed for that mediator and had a great revelation in chapter 19 of that mediator. And Job desired to know the mind of God. He didn't have Scripture. He had oral revelation. He had probably some direct communications with God, but it was a desire to know the mind of God. And that's part of the questioning that's going on in the book. Lord, explain to me what's going on. And Job desired to obey God, to believe what God revealed, and to do what God said. That's the fear of God. It becomes then the great motivation in Job's life of why he would live the way he lived. You see the relationship of being blameless and fearing God? My life is lived out before God. I give an answer to God. And thus, I walk with a blameless heart and righteously by the law of God. Now, the last thing we see about being blameless is the relationship to sin. So the fourth thing that's said about Job is that he turned away from evil. And evil is put here for sin. And this, in fact, is what the God-fearer does. Again, Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, that the God-fearer hates sin. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. And later in Proverbs 16, verse 6, Solomon will write, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." So to fear God is to abhor sin. It's to hate it. It is to avoid it, like the plague, constantly to turn away from it. And Job organized his life in that way. He lived with a rigid watchfulness over his heart. He expressed that watchfulness in chapter 31, verse 1, where he made a covenant with his eyes not to look, apparently what he's saying, with lust upon a virgin. He guarded himself. He set up watches and guards because he hated sin. And that's what it means to turn away from evil. It is to hate it and to avoid it. It's what Paul refers to, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, as mortification, the putting to death of that remnant of sin that is yet within us. That's when Colossians 3:5, Paul wrote, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, Barbarian and Scythian, slave but free, but all. Christ is all and in all." This is what the Holy Spirit is saying about Job. He put off and he put away and he avoided the causes and circumstances and temptations of sin. That's what the fear of God does that flows out of a heart that is blameless. And so God has set the portrait now before us, the portrait of a real flesh and blood person. And God has said now to you and me, you must examine yourself by this portrait. Change the figure slightly to what James says in chapter 1. The Word of God is a mirror by which we look at ourselves in order to be corrected. Well, this portrait is, in a sense, God's examining mirror as well as God's pattern. And so as you've thought about Job this morning, you ask yourself the question, or questions. Am I blameless? Am I wholehearted before God? Do I live a life openly and sincere, the same way in the family as I am at church, the same way at work or school with my playmates as I am at church? Do I think I can do things when my parents are not around and watching, and thus I do them? Do I say those things that people want to hear? Or am I speaking out of the integrity of my heart? Do you love righteousness? The Bible says to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Do you have an obsession today to live by the law of God? That it's not something that's evil, harsh. No, it is a great blessing that God has given His law to us. Do you then examine your life regularly by Scripture, taking patterns like the shorter or larger catechism in order to examine your life by the law of God, to repent of sin? Do you long to be conformed to the image of Christ that's revealed in the law of God? That was Job's desire, and it must be ours. Do you fear God? Are you comfortable even being called a God-fearer? That used to be a very common way to speak about believers. It's fallen on hard times. And yet it's clear in Scripture that the saint of God is a God-fearer. Do you love, revere, and respect Him? Are you coming to Him in the way that He has appointed, and not by your own righteousness or your own plans? Do you love to search the Scriptures, to learn the mind of God? And do you love to believe and obey what God has revealed in His Word? Is the Bible an integral part of your life? And then, are you turning away from evil? In His wisdom, God left within us this remnant of sin. Wish that He hadn't, but we're all well aware of it, aren't we? We know the struggles. We know the pitfalls. We know how easily we fall. Are you putting up the guards in your life? Are you throwing up protections? Are you avoiding people or places or circumstances that you know will be a temptation to you? Are you dealing specifically with sins in your life and seeking to put them to death? You see, that's the portrait that God has set before you. That's the challenge of the Christian life that God has established here. But immediately I hear the objection, but Job was different. But you see, I've already told you, Job was not a superhero. Job was a person just like you. Believe me. In fact, what I will say now will startle you, that you have many advantages over Job. You, in fact, because of who you are and when you are living, should exceed Job. Now, why is that? Three things. Job had not a scripture. He did not have one piece of written revelation. As I said, he would have had the oral tradition that was passed down from Father Adam to Noah to the patriarchs. He would have been probably in some general way descendant of the Abrahamic family and would have known those revelations of God. But he had no scripture. And what do you have? You've got the entire Word of God in your language. All 66 books, the completed revelation of God's Word, which is your only rule of faith and practice. Second, Job lived in the shadowland of the days before Christ. Now, he believed in the Savior to come. He believed in the mediator that God would provide. And he got some very interesting insights into the mediator, which is often what God does for us in our trials and our afflictions. But he knew such little about Christ. And you live in the bright noonday sun of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he is, all that he has done, all that he is doing for you. And then, because of that, you have measures of the work of the Holy Spirit that Job couldn't even begin to dream about. In the Confession of Faith, the chapter on Christian liberty, as it talks about the liberty that is ours in Christ, it concludes with that we have fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. You see, the Spirit to you and me is the Spirit of the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that Christ, as the reward of all that He has done, has given to us, each one of us, indwelt by Christ, by His Spirit, the triune God in us, working in us everything that Jesus has and is doing. Now, Job didn't have that. None of the Old Testament saints had that to the constancy and degree that the least of the saints does. Yes, you boys and girls, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, the Holy Triune God dwells in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. He is at work in you. a work that he promises that he will not stop doing until he brings it to completion. So let's quit making excuses for ourselves. Let's quit thinking about a few superheroes in the Bible and start thinking about the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Because here God has given us the portrait of the godly person. Now he says that we are in fact to be like him. We're to be holy as God is holy. We're to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's impossible. Well, of course it is impossible, but that must be the obsession and the goal of your life. To be holy as your Father is holy, and he gives you these helps along the way. We have his word, and here we have these pictures of what God does by grace in the life of individuals like you. And so we respond then to this challenge from God, to this portrait, as we examine our lives. We respond in the first place by confessing how sinful and weak we are. Daily, how far short we fall below the standard. And that will be our confession every day of our life. In fact, the more you grow in conformity to the image of Christ, the more aware you become of sin. You know, in a dark room, and you look at your clothing, and it looks nice and clean, and then the more you move toward the light, you suddenly realize, well, I shouldn't even have worn this suit today. It's got stains on it. And the closer we come to the light of Christ, the more the stains that we will see. And so the blameless person lives a life of confession. Not hiding sin. The Lord doesn't prosper him who hides over sin, but openly confessing sin. But then, not just seeking the pardon, but the power, we take hold of Christ, who is the sanctifier. We don't sanctify ourselves. And that's the advantage that we have. We long for sanctification. We have the promise it's God's work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in you. Both to will and do is good pleasure. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's the Spirit of Christ in you who will sanctify you. So you trust Christ and you depend upon the Spirit. Now this is what those frequent commandments mean in the Bible. Be filled with the Spirit. We are to begin our day and throughout the day breathing that prayer. Fill me. Walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. It's simply living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit without whom we can do nothing. But he is the one who empowers us and he is the one who sanctifies us. And then use the means of grace that God has given to you. The private means of Bible study and prayer. And teach your children when they're very young to begin to read the Bible and to pray. And do it yourself as an example to them, as well as the necessity of feeding your own soul. And family worship, so important for the development of piety. Christian friends and fellowship, fasting, and practicing mortification of the flesh. But of course, God's given us the public means that are even greater, what we're doing right now and what we're getting ready to do. It's the preaching of God's word and the sacraments as we come intentionally seeking God's grace that he will work these things in our life. What we must not do is ever become content, regardless of how mature you are in Christ. Don't ever become content until that last drawing breath, when your soul is translated into his presence, or when he himself puts the seal to time and comes again, pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, some of you this morning have no desire to be like Job. Some of you have been convinced by the lie, as long as I believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what I do. And I trust Jesus. That's a lie. If you trust Jesus, that means your heart's been changed by the Holy Spirit and you'll want to please and love and obey God. If you think that you can live like the devil because you trust in Christ, it simply means you've never trusted in Christ. But more than likely, the fear that is whispering in your ear right now is you've been a hypocrite way too long. And there's no way that there's room for you in heaven after having lived such a life of deceit and hypocrisy. But I'm here to tell you that God loves to save sinners. And He saves the worst kind of sinners. He saved Father Adam, who murdered the entire human race. He saved Manasseh, who destroyed the church and was about to die. He saved all of us here today who rest in Him. He will save you, my friend. It doesn't matter what you've done, how gross and carnal a hypocrite you have been. If you will now repent of your sins and ask God to save you, He promises to do so and to begin that work in you that will make you not just like Job, but like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for this portrait You've given to us, this revelation. And we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit will bless it to each of us in our needs and encourage us in Christ to be that which You have designed us to be. And if there are those here yet outside of Christ, that Your Spirit even now would deal with them and bring them to the Savior in whose name we pray. Amen.